Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us directly through your word. And Lord, as we read it, we pray that we would understand it and apply it to our lives. Amen. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the truth. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people against and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Well, I hope you'll keep your Bible or app open over the next few minutes, because we're actually going to go through into chapter 7 as well. And as always, there's an outline on the inside of the bulletin sheet that'll give you an idea of how we're going to attack it. Back in July 1911, a stuntman named Bobby Leach became the first man to ever go over Niagara Falls in a barrel and survive. Well, he broke his jaw, he broke both kneecaps, and he had to spend 6 months in hospital, but the guy survived. And until this very day, he's still one of the few people to have ever gone over Niagara Falls and lived to tell. And tell he did, because after he left hospital, Leach toured the world giving talks, showing off the barrel that he went over the falls in. But it was during one of his tours, walking down a street in New Zealand, that Bobby Leach slipped on an orange peel, fell over the gutter in the road, badly fractured his leg, was taken to hospital where he later died of complications from the fall. Which is a little ironic if you think about it. Bobby Leach received worse injuries falling over a gutter in New Zealand than going over Niagara Falls, because he was prepared for one, but not the other. It was the danger that took him by surprise, even though it was a much smaller one, that was the one that turned out to be the most dangerous of all. Now, I'm telling you that because today's passage wants us to be ready for the dangers that will await us as we step out into this week determined to follow Jesus. Today's passage wants to remind us that when we step out into the week to follow Jesus, we're actually going to be stepping into a world that resists us following Jesus. We're stepping into a world that resists the spread of the gospel, and tonight's passage wants us to expect that, brace for it, and deal with it. And I think the passage does it by introducing us to a bloke named Stephen. Now, this guy's not been mentioned in Acts before. He's not one of the 12 apostles. In fact, back in chapter 1, Stephen didn't even make the short list to replace Judas. And so we now have someone completely different for us to think about in the text, but only for a little while. Because he appears in chapter 6, disappears in chapter 7. And he is included in Acts so as to teach us, I think, to expect trouble when we try to live all for Jesus. Because that's one of the things that characterises Stephen's appearance in Acts. There is trouble at every turn. Let me show you what I mean by dividing the passage up into three main sections. Firstly, his arrival on the scene, which we just heard read about in chapter 6. Secondly, a speech that he's going to give in the next chapter. And thirdly, the nature of Stephen's death, which tragically occurs also at the end of the next chapter. They're pretty much the three main movements of Stephen's life as presented to us in the book of Acts. Firstly, let's think about his arrival on the scene. We just heard about it. In those days, verse 1, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There's trouble in the Jerusalem church. You know that terrific group of people that we heard about last week? You know that group of people who were really looking after each other and making sure that no one was in need? Well, this week, they are in trouble. Grecian Jews, so that's Jews from a Greek background, they've got a Greek way of doing things and a Greek way of thinking, they're complaining because the true blue Hebrew Jews are getting preferential treatment. The Grecian Jews are complaining that they are being neglected, that the pastoral care in the church isn't what it should be. People are playing favourites. The complaint is no small thing. The word that's used for complain there in verse 1, it actually is picking up echoes of the bickering and the grumbling that Israel degenerated into after the Exodus in the wilderness. So this is not polite, constructive feedback that's happening here in the church. This is major, destructive whinging. People aren't getting their own way and they're not backwards in coming forwards. It actually has the potential to derail Jesus' mission. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now you see, remember, that's bouncing out of the fact that back in chapter 1, the apostles have been commissioned by the risen Jesus, no less, to spread the news about him. But now there's a danger that they're going to be swamped by having to do other stuff, and that will stop them spreading the news about Jesus through Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. They're under pressure to stop doing the best thing for the sake of doing a good thing. Now, it's a real problem, and it needs to get sorted out. But it's also a danger within the church that it's going to derail Jesus' mission plan. The solution? Delegation. The apostles aren't going to look after the daily distribution of food. Seven other people are chosen for that task. Enter Stephen in verse 5. He is one of seven people chosen within the early church to wait on tables. Why is Luke telling us all this? Well, just for the moment, file away in the back of your mind, Stephen is introduced to us in the midst of resistance to the spread of the gospel. He is introduced to us in the midst of, within the church, a threat that might undermine the effective news of Jesus spreading. But the scene now suddenly changes. And the next thing we know, Stephen's in trouble with the Sanhedrin for talking about Jesus, which is a little curious. He obviously didn't just help with food distribution. So important is the spreading of the news of Jesus that even though the bloke was picked to do pastoral care, he just can't help himself talking about Jesus as well, and it gets him into trouble. Verse 12, they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses and testified, "This fellow never stops talking about this holy place and against the law." Now, it is at this point that Stephen is about to launch into the longest speech in the book of Acts. In the next chapter, the speech is going to take up almost 60 verses, and Stephen is basically going to retell the story of the Old Testament. It's a genius speech, but it's really long. It's so long, you can almost get lost in it and wonder what the point is that Stephen's getting at. The point is, he's addressing these two accusations. What were they? Speaking against this holy place, that's the Jerusalem temple, and speaking against the law, that's the Old Testament law. They are the two charges levelled against Stephen. Anti-temple, anti-law, and it's with those two charges in mind that Stephen now launches into this massive speech. Let me, for the sake of tonight, very quickly hit the highlights to show how he refutes those two charges. Firstly, the whole anti-temple thing. Chapter 7 now, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Now, got to appreciate, Stephen is about to launch into a retelling of the Old Testament, but he's going to do it in a very clever way. And in particular, he's going to point out time and time again how, all through the Old Testament, God actually spoke to heaps of different people without having to use a temple. There in verse 2, which I just read, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Subtext, no temple there. Down in verse 6, he points out that God again spoke to Abraham in Haran. No temple there. Over in verse 30, he talks about God speaking to Moses near Mount Sinai. No temple there. Finally, down in verse 44, the tabernacle rates are mentioned. The tabernacle, remember, was a tent that was built for God while Israel roamed around in the wilderness. And again, Stephen's point is, for ages, a tent seemed to serve okay for the Jewish forefathers. No temple there. In verse 46, he points out that the idea for building a temple actually came from David and not God anyway. And then in verse 47, he points out that even when the idea came up, God didn't exactly fast-track the project. It was put off until David's son Solomon came along. And even then, God said he wasn't going to be able to fit in it anyway. Verse 48, "The Most High doesn't live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord." Now, I know I'm racing through lots of verses. Again, it's going to be one of those weeks where it's going to pay dividends to be in a small group. Take your time through the verses. Lots of lovely stuff to see. For tonight, it's just the big flow of ideas. Do you get the feel for what Stephen is doing here? The Jewish leaders reckon he's anti the temple. Stephen reckons they need to go back and read their Old Testament because their temple's not nearly as big a deal as they think it is. God didn't use one for ages. It wasn't even his idea to build it in the first place. And he wasn't in a hurry to build it. And even when it was built, he said up front he wasn't going to be able to fit in it. Stephen's not anti-temple. It's the Sanhedrin who have screwed all things up. But there's another charge against him as well, wasn't it? Remember, that was the one that he was anti the Old Testament law. And again, Stephen does something very clever because as he rehearses all these events in the Old Testament to show them and put the temple in perspective, what Stephen also weaves into the narrative is reminder after reminder after reminder that rather than him being the one rejecting God's word, it's the Sanhedrin who come from a long line of rulers who have rejected God's word. In verse 25, 26, 27, he reminds them of how the rulers rejected Moses as their leader, even though God had said he would be. In verses 39 to 43, he reminds them of the whole golden calf debacle and how Israel's rulers disobeyed what God said about worshipping idols only a couple of days after God said it. And then finally, just in case that argument's a little bit too subtle for them, he really calls them out in verse 51. Chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Pretty clear to see what he's getting at, isn't it? They're accusing him of being anti-temple and anti-law. They haven't got a leg to stand on. They don't know their Old Testaments, and they've never been interested in obeying the law themselves. It's a damning speech. And it highlights how unfounded their criticisms of Stephen, and by implication, the risen Jesus, is. And that's why I think it's such a long one in the flow of Acts. Because in the flow of Acts, this speech is the definitive slapdown of Israel's leaders for rejecting God and rejecting Jesus. This is the speech that makes it crystal clear how utterly hopeless they have been at following God. And in the context of Acts, that's important, because in the very next chapter, chapter 8, the news about Jesus is now going to leave Israel. It's going to go into Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. And Stephen's speech here makes that totally justified. For Israel herself have never really been interested in God or his anointed one. We'll think about that in another few weeks. We can have a break from Acts over Easter and over the school holiday period. Early next term, we're going to come back and look at what happens in Acts when the news about Jesus leaves Israel and goes into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But for here, though, back here with Stephen, are you seeing how Stephen's life is sort of immersed in trouble? It starts with indirect trouble almost that's resisting the spread of the gospel within the church, and now we're being shown unreasonable resistance to Jesus from the leaders of Israel. But it's about to get worse, because if Stephen's speech highlights how unreasonable Israel's opposition is, his death now illustrates how brutal their opposition is. Verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Verse 56. They covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. It's an awful scene. If you've ever seen news footage on the telly or anything where there's sort of like an out-of-control mob, that's what's happening here. Ridiculously uncontrolled anger. The language depicts them sort of like lashing out like nothing but animals. As in a blind rage, the leaders of Israel stone Stephen to death. There's no weighing up the evidence. There's no listening to his speech with their Old Testaments open. There's no considering a judgment and a sentence. There's simply the throwing of stone after stone after stone until Stephen is pulverized to death. And so the world has its first Christian martyr. Sadly, the first of many to come. Even in this past week, many, many precious brothers and sisters have joined Stephen in dying for their faith. And even here in his death, Stephen teaches us things. Especially when you combine it with what we've already seen about his arrival on the scene and the content of his speech, you put them all together, and every aspect of Stephen's life, as recorded in Acts, every aspect is immersed in some form of resistance to the spread of the news about Jesus. At first, the resistance was subtle. It was indirect. Remember, it was the threat of the apostles being deviated away from spreading the news that they were called to do. But then the resistance escalates into something much more obvious and much more hypocritical, as Stephen's speech points out. And then the resistance escalates to brutal thuggery, like we've never seen before in Acts. But the common thread linking all through is that Stephen is in a world that is resisting Jesus at every opportunity it can get. And I think that is exactly the lesson that you and I are meant to see, and why Stephen is introduced to us so briefly within the book of Acts. It is the lesson that, like him, we live in a world that will constantly resist us following Jesus. Last week we took comfort in the fact that the spread of the gospel is unstoppable because of the authority of Jesus Christ. But this week is a reality check that just because the spread of the gospel is unstoppable, don't think that it will be unopposed. It will. Sometimes subtly, sometimes obviously. Every now and then I go out for a bit of a bike ride. As you can tell by the look of me, I obviously haven't been doing that very often lately. And the days I least feel like going for a ride are not the cold days. The days I least feel like going for a ride are not even the wet days. The days I least want to go for a bike ride are the windy days, this afternoon. Because riding into the wind, I hate it. Even when you're riding on the level, it's hard work. Sometimes, even going downhill, if you're riding into the wind, you still have to pedal. Luke is showing us tonight that following Jesus in this world is like riding into the wind all the time. It will require energy. It will require effort. It takes stamina, because the nature of this world is to push back. And sometimes it's blatant, and sometimes it's obvious, and sometimes it's really sneaky, and sometimes it's subtle. But the resistance is always there. Friends, it is no accident that when you sit down to do your personal Bible reading and prayer time, it's no accident that suddenly a million and one other things pop into your head to do instead. It's no accident that the very night that your small group is on, isn't it the case that that is usually the night you're particularly tired and the thought of staying in is especially appealing? It's no accident that every time you turn on the telly or watch a movie or look at an advertisement, our minds are being filled with things to lure us away, pressure us away, seduce us away from Jesus. We're always riding into the wind in this world. That's why it's so important for us to not give up meeting like this, and for reading Bible together in twos and threes and small groups, and speaking the truth in love to one another, and supporting one another, and helping one another, and urging each other on, because we are always riding into the wind. And you are kidding yourself if you think you can head out into this week and not have to do things to counteract everything that this world is going to throw at you. It's just delusional to think that we can be a Christian by putting our feet up, relaxing, and enjoying the ride. This world will push you way back if you do that. It's going to take effort to follow Jesus this week. Be ready for that. Brace yourself for that. Prepare yourself for that. Because it'll be worth it. And I wonder whether Luke very cleverly reminds us of that back with Stephen. Because despite the brutality of his death, there is still just a remarkable serenity to it. The last verse of chapter 7 closes with a simple description that Stephen fell asleep. That's a remarkable contrast with some of the other deaths that happen in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, when we heard about Judas's death, it was described to us as Judas falling headlong, his body bursting open, and his intestines spilling out. In chapter 12, we'll hear of Herod's death, and it's going to be described to us as Herod being struck down by an angel of the Lord, being eaten by worms and dying. But with Stephen, he falls asleep. Because, of course, when you fall asleep, you eventually wake up, don't you? Maybe I'm reading too much into it. It seems to me that Luke is gently comforting us. That despite the opposition and the hard work that will come from trying to follow Jesus in a world that resists him, Luke wants us to know it's worth it. For a day is coming when we will wake up in a new creation. A day is coming where every aspect of opposition to Jesus will have vanished. A day is coming when everything that is wrong in this world will be put right. Bring that day on. But until it gets here, this world will push back. Be ready for it. Brace yourself for it. It'll be worth it. I'll pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the effort it takes to follow your Son in a world that constantly resists him. Father, help us to do that. Help us to brace ourselves for following Jesus. Help us to endure and to persevere. Father, we want to pray for those brothers and sisters around the world who this very day are having to meet in secret and who are in fear of their very lives for testifying to their faith in you. Father, please help them endure. Please help them persevere to the end. Father, we thank you for the promise that one day we will wake up in a new creation. But until that day, Father, help us endure and help us to help each other endure as well. Amen.